Here's your book. Test.
Am I live?
Yeah. Awesome. Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be here with you all. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And today we'll be looking mostly at verses 10 through 12. So that's 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And of course, while you're turning, we'll address the elephant in the room. I know that today is a very exciting day for many of you. And I'll admit, I'm excited too. I'll just get it right out there. You know, it's the Lord's Day and we're worshiping together, and I'm just excited about it. You know, there's truly nothing more exciting that will happen all day. Again, we are in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And in case you haven't been with us, we are in week 6 of our series through 1st and 2nd Peter that we are calling Upon This Rock. And these books are actually two letters that Peter has written to be shared with the churches in Asia Minor, which today we call Turkey. And Peter, the writers of these letters, is the first professing Christian. That is to say, he's the first person that the Father revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, Jesus is the true cornerstone, but Peter is the first rock to be placed on the cornerstone. So as you might expect, Peter has much to say about Jesus in this pair of letters, but he also has a lot to say about the Father and the Holy Spirit. Peter is clearly thinking in a very Trinitarian way. And in fact, before we get to today's text, I'd like to review what we've seen in the book so far. As we read, be looking for references to the Father, to the Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit. So I kind of lied to you. We're starting in verse 1. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. We are 2 verses in, and already Peter has mentioned all 3 persons of the Trinity. Let's keep going, though. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's, I would argue that's all 3, power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we've heard clearly a lot about the Son, Jesus Christ, and a few times about the Father, but only once has Peter referenced the Spirit specifically. And that takes us to today's text, starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Clearly, Peter sees our salvation to be a work that is brought about by a cooperation between all 3 persons of the Trinity. And in today's text, we're primarily going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and his role in our salvation. And of course, we'd be here forever if we tried to name each individual part of the salvific work of the Spirit. And in fact, I am confident that we will be talking about that forever. But as for today and in this text, we can group the works of the Spirit that it's named into 4 categories. And if you are the note-taking type, Here you go. Because I believe Peter wants us to know the work of the Spirit in Scripture, the work of the Spirit in the sharing and receiving of the gospel, the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds. And all three of those categories together contribute to the primary work of the Holy Spirit, which is pointing people to Jesus Christ. So, category one, what is the Spirit's work in Scripture? Let's go back to the top of today's text and start again at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ. I think this might be my favorite name for the Holy Spirit, and especially in this context, because the text is showing us that the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, was working in and through the prophets to prophesy the truth about Christ, that he would suffer, die, be buried and resurrected, and be glorified and ascend to heaven, which Peter summarizes as the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And these predictions were recorded and written or inscribed and called Scripture. And the Scriptures have been collected and organized in what we now call the Bible. In short, the Bible is the Word of God. And the phrase seems simple and direct enough, but it's loaded with some incredible truths. And I think it's safe to say that when some people hear that phrase, the Bible is the Word of God, what they think or what they imagine is the Father speaking to his prophets from heaven. And of course, that did happen many times. Maybe other people consider that this phrase refers to Jesus Christ. After all, according to the Apostle John, Jesus is the Word of God, who is God, and was with God from the beginning. I mean, we literally highlight the things that Jesus says in a different color. We write his words in red. Clearly, he is the origin of the Word of God. And of course, I agree. But in fact, I think that the Scripture, much like our salvation, is a Trinitarian work. And I don't believe that any one member of the Trinity, one person of the Trinity, was more or less involved in it than the others, but it seems that the Bible very much highly emphasizes the influence of the Spirit in the writing of Scriptures. In Ephesians 3:3-5, get that up there, yes, Paul writes this: "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." In fact, Peter himself supports this idea in 2 Peter 1:20-22. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And Jesus Christ says this of David when asked about David's relationship to the Christ. The people were saying that the Christ is David's son, and nobody else's, not God, certainly. But Jesus refutes them and says, "How is it then?" In Matthew 22:43-44. He says to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, Old Testament scripture, which Jesus says that David wrote in the Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3:16 famously says this: "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Now, you may have noticed that this text says breathed out by God and doesn't mention the Spirit specifically, and that is true, kind of. But I'd argue that there's a play on words of sorts going on here, because the Greek word for breathed out by God is theonoustos. Theo, meaning God, and noustos comes from the root pneuma, meaning breath. So God breathed. And I'm not questioning the translation here. It's definitely the correct translation. But it's worth noting that breath is actually only the second most frequently used translation of pneuma. By far, the most common translation of pneuma is spirit. There's a little conjecture on my part here, so bear with me, but I think the pun here is that scripture is God-breathed and God-spirited, or coming from the Spirit of God. But no matter how you slice that, the work of the Holy Spirit is clearly an essential piece of the inspiration of Scripture, and that's why Peter is writing what he's writing here, or why the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write what he's writing here. And this is how we come to say that any and all portions of the Bible were written by the human writer, of course, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or, to use another common phrase, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Spirit inspired the writing of the Word of God. And one of the primary reasons he did so was to point us to Jesus and to bring us the hope of the gospel, which brings us to category two. Peter is rejoicing in the work of the Holy Spirit by the sharing and by the receiving of the gospel. With that in mind, let's read our text again in that light. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Concerning the salvation, that is the salvation of our souls, the prophets of the Old Testament, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, that's the prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you. Now, Freshwater Eldership is very intentional not to insert ourselves into passages where we don't belong. God says things to Israel that really only directly apply to Israel. And Jesus said things to the apostles that really only apply to the apostles. But I truly feel very comfortable in saying that we are among the you in verse 12. Yes, Peter was specifically speaking to the early church in Turkey, but if you were here last week, you'll remember why he's encouraging the people he's encouraging. So let's go back to verse 8 and we'll see why. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, if that describes you, if that description applies to you, and if you are a Christian, it does. None of us have seen Jesus in person. So if that passage describes you, then I feel confident that the you in today's passage also applies to you. So let's look at verse 12 again. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And we've already talked about how the Holy Spirit worked through the prophets to write the scripture, and the prophets spoke of so many things that God did throughout the ages. But between all the miracles of Moses' day, the signs and other things from the ancient prophets, the show of strength of the judges and warrior kings, these events weren't the primary focus of the scriptures. And these signs and miracles are truly amazing, and we should celebrate them and glorify God because of them. But not for their sake alone. All of these things are meant to point us to the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The Holy Spirit was revealing Christ through the prophets by way of the scripture. But then he once again bestows his power to human beings so they can preach the good news using the words of the prophets that he himself, the Spirit, inspired. And then he keeps going, because when it comes to receiving the gospel, guess what? We need the Holy Spirit for that too. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So according to Peter, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here's how the Spirit works out our salvation. The Spirit inspires prophets to write scripture. The Spirit uses that scripture to reveal Christ. Then the Spirit empowers men to share the good news to others who then receive it by the Spirit. He's in every step of the salvation process. And as we read earlier in the book so far, the Father is in every step of the process of salvation. And the Son also in every step. The giving and receiving of the gospel, and therefore your very salvation, is not 50% God and 50% you. It's not even 99% God and 1% you. It is 100% God every step of the way. But in his kindness, he also chooses to allow us to participate in the process of the salvation of others. That this is why we evangelize. And what's more is this is why we evangelize with confidence. Peter wants us to know that when the gospel is shared, the Holy Spirit is the one that carries it. He's also the one who brings understanding to those who receive it. And we couldn't stop the Holy Spirit even if we wanted to. Now, it's a good thing to be prepared and intentional so you can give a good presentation of the gospel. But in reality, you could give the weakest, most timid, most distracting, most uncertain, stuttering confession of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit could and does still bring people to salvation. If the true gospel is shared, it is, in fact, being shared by the Holy Spirit. And when someone accepts that gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are saved from their sin, they are saved from hell, they're saved from the eternal wrath of a holy and righteous God. And do you know what happens in heaven when someone is saved from these things and into an eternal life of worshiping God? Angelic celebration. And we can be sure of this because Jesus himself attests to it in Luke 15, 8 through 10. Jesus tells this parable. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And I don't know if you've thought about this before, but I have. Part of me used to think that the angels must be confused or crazy. They are in heaven. Why are they giving us a second thought? God is like right there, you know? But I think that's exactly why Peter is so certain that the angels long to look into what's happening here on earth. The Holy Spirit is God. His work is God's work. the fact that God could take a sinner who is hostile to him, transform that sinner's heart into one that loves the Lord, and then inspire that person to share the gospel and lead someone else to salvation that has never even seen Jesus, man, that's got to be God. And the angels love God. That's why they rejoice. Only God could do all of that. And I like to think that if they rejoice every time a sinner is saved, then they're probably looking and waiting for the next one, ready to celebrate more. So, within the first 12 verses of this letter, Peter describes how the whole of the Trinity works in harmony for the sake of his glory and our salvation. And in fact, the second verse of the letter is a convenient summary for us. So this is 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And he describes how the church qualifies to be called elect exiles. And that is, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So the Father elects us in his foreknowledge, the Son cleanses us with his blood, and the Spirit sanctifies us for obedience. Now, what does that mean, and how does he do it, right? And we talked about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at verse 2, because sanctification literally means to make holy. In terms of our salvation, there is a sense in which we are sanctified immediately. When we receive God's gift of salvation, we are no longer considered sinners by God. Now, he knows we continue to sin, but positionally, or in terms of our relationship to God, he no longer holds those sins against us. They have been fully paid for by the blood of Christ. We're now called saints. We're now called holy. What Peter's saying is also related to a sanctification that is continual, because really, in a very real way, they're also, the sanctification is still going. And what Peter is saying is related to both of these forms of sanctification. Both of them lead to obedience to Jesus Christ. Our immediate sanctification comes to us when we believe in the true identity of Jesus and obey him. We recognize and confess him as Lord, and we repent of our sins in obedience to his word. But our continuing sanctification comes about by the Holy Spirit guiding us to obey Jesus more and more, better and better, with more and more gladness. But both of these things come from our third category of the works of the Spirit. They come from the Spirit's work in our hearts and in our minds. Forgive me, because I need to extend the borders of our text today for us to get a full grasp on what's happening here. If you'll remember JT's sermon from last week, we heard about the encouragement Peter is giving to a group of people that haven't ever seen Jesus before. Verses 8 and 9 that we looked at already say this: though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Clearly, there is something supernatural happening here. How could we love someone we've never seen? Even stranger, how could we respond with glory-filled rejoicing over someone we've never seen? Remember, the Spirit is dedicated to revealing and pointing people to Jesus Christ. And one of the ways he does this is by transforming our hearts. The human heart could never love God on its own volition. Our hearts, left to their own devices, wouldn't love Jesus even if we did see him. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And Mark 7:21. And he, that's Jesus, said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So clearly, something or someone has to intervene. And King David recognized this rebellion of the heart. He knew he needed some sort of intervention, someone to do what he could not do. So he prays this prayer in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then it seems that God responds to this prayer generations later for not only David, but for all of his people in Ezekiel 36:26-27. God says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The heart of stone we have or had due to sin can be cleansed and even replaced with a new, beating, living heart of flesh, but only by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. And once this new heart is in us, we begin to truly believe in Jesus. Romans 10:9-10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. And now that we believe in him, we begin to love him and rejoice in who he is. There is an inseparable bond between the Holy Spirit and the heart of a believer. And as we transition from verses 8 and 9 into today's passage, we also begin to see the Spirit doing work in the believer's mind. Let's read it again. 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And I love the way that these words put together. It really shows a lot about how the Spirit works, because the response of the prophets shows what the Spirit does in the minds of those that he influences. After the prophets were finished writing about this Christ figure that the Spirit told them about, their first response was to search and inquire. Who is this guy? Where is he from? What does he look like? When is this happening? And it was revealed to them that they weren't going to see him before they died. They were on the other side, if you will, of though you do not see him, you love him. He hadn't been seen yet. And the response to the truths about Christ that they wrote about was to ask about him. They sought him with their minds. And perhaps if you isolate this passage in verses 10 through 12, one might think that I'm making a stretch to believe that Peter is even thinking about the mind when it comes to Jesus or the work of the Spirit. But if you keep reading into next week's text, and I promised JT I wouldn't preach his sermon, so I won't. But if you continue into next week's text, you'll see how Peter wants people to respond to this passage, today's passage. Verse 13 starts like this. Therefore, or for the reasons that Peter has been telling us so far, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, etc., etc. He even talks about not being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Peter sees the opening of his letter to warrant a response of the mind that can only be provided by the power of the Holy Spirit. Consider what Peter's friend Paul says in Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And he reiterates in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Spirit empowers us as human beings to discern the will of God. Please don't let anybody tell you that for the Spirit to work in your life, you have to rid yourself of your mind. There are some famous and truly dangerous teachers that would tell you that discernment, or what they want to call thinking too much, keeps the Spirit away. No, on the contrary, if you are in Christ, your mind is being sanctified. The Spirit works not against your mind, but through your mind and in your mind. In fact, the word in Romans 12, 1 that's translated spiritual, as in our spiritual worship, is actually the Greek word logikos, which is literally the word for logical or intelligent. There is also an inseparable bond between the Holy Spirit and the mind of the believer. We should all be searching and inquiring about the truths of Jesus. We should be seeking to use our minds for worship. We should be striving to love God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our minds. That's literally the greatest commandment. Your minds and hearts, like the Scripture and the gospel itself, are vehicles that the Holy Spirit uses. He uses to point humanity to Jesus and to bring glory to God. Years ago, I had a bout of deep depression that was brought about by the feeling of shame and fear that I believed that God wasn't speaking to me. It had me distraught to the point that I was questioning my very salvation. If God wasn't showing me visible signs or giving me an audible message or even just interrupting my thoughts to tell me to whisper something to that guy, that stranger in the corner, then how can I know that God is speaking to me? And in fact, I felt this way for years until about 8 or 9 years ago. I spent part of my summer as a music leader of a youth camp where Clifton was directing and Denver was preaching. And one night at this youth camp, I was genuinely broken over what I saw as the lack of God's voice in my life. One of the nights of the camp, we finished the service and all the kids were sitting around and praying or reading or probably doing some fad dance or whatever they do, you know, kids. And I sat down and cried. I was so frustrated because I was asking God to talk to me and he just wouldn't. And in my frustration, I started reading my Bible to see what I was doing wrong that would make God so mad at me. And I was trying to remember any strange passage I could think of that had something to do with God speaking to someone directly. Or I was trying to compile a random Bible verse to look it up and see if the Spirit might be whispering a scripture reference to me. And eventually I gave up on that. And I started reading in a comfort passage of mine, and this will come as a surprise to absolutely nobody. But I opened to Romans 8. And I sat there and I read about how those who are in Christ are not condemned, but did that even apply to me? Because I mean, God isn't even talking to me. Does he love me? Then it dawned on me as I read. I'm reading the Bible. The Bible is God's word. What's more, I chose a passage that I thought might encourage me, and it did. And honestly, I realized that at that moment, the fact that I even wanted to hear from God is a miracle in itself. The work of God that was occurring in that moment was not one of God interrupting my thoughts or fighting my heart. No. The work of God is that he was guiding my mind and guiding my heart. I was fully expecting something entirely outside of me. But God was working inside of me the whole time. And he still is. And Christian, he's doing the same for you. And we can't minimize this work of the Spirit as something that's mundane or boring or commonplace or day to day. The greatest and most miraculous work of the Spirit is that he turns foolish, hateful sinners into loving, Christ-seeking saints. Now we do have to be cautious about this because we aren't perfect. We can't expect all of our thoughts and all of our feelings to be perfect. They're being sanctified and being conformed into the image of Christ along with the rest of who we are. But they're not there yet. In the meantime, this is why we have the Bible, and this is why we have the church. Again, the Spirit is active in both of these things too. It is the combination of these works, the scriptures, the gospel, the church, and our hearts and minds that contribute to us being able to love a Jesus we cannot see and have our hearts and minds built up and to hear and teach the words of the prophets and love God with all of who we are. And all of these things together is what makes our fourth category of the work of the Spirit really shine. Because the fourth category covers all other categories. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus Christ. Every other work that he does is designed to result in the magnification and glorification of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And really, this is what we've been talking about the whole time. Yes, the prophets had writings pointed to the events that came true in ancient Israel's history and in their lifetimes, but the ones they were most excited about, the writings the prophets were most excited about, were the ones that pointed to Jesus and his sufferings and his glory. And the sharing of the gospel or receiving of the gospel is the sharing and receiving of Christ. In fact, we recently had a series about how we should understand and define the gospel. And our working definition as a church was that the gospel, as we see it in Scripture, is this: the perfect life, atoning death, divine resurrection, and glorious ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel does not merely include Jesus, it is Jesus. And the renewing of our hearts and minds are a part of our sanctification to obey Jesus. And the Spirit, according to Peter, is working to sanctify us to that end. So if we have a hard time believing in or trusting in or loving Jesus, what we need to do is look at the work of the Spirit. We need to read the words of the Spirit in Scriptures. We need to ask the Spirit to sanctify our hearts and minds, to continue to sanctify our hearts and minds. And at this point, you might scoff at me because, oh, preacher man's telling me to pray and read my Bible? Real original. But firstly, yes, that is exactly what I'm doing, because that's how you interact with someone. You listen to them and you talk to them, and the same goes with God. You listen to him by reading the scripture, and you talk to him by way of prayer. And secondly, telling you to read and pray in terms of matters of importance is like 90% of my role as a pastor. And if I stop telling you these things, you should absolutely riot. Do not let me get away with that. But I will also tell you some more specific things that we can do. Because we also must preach the gospel to ourselves and to each other. The works of the Spirit are supernatural by way of the natural. And here's what I mean. The Holy Spirit has the power, the authority, and the ability to manifest the scriptures all by himself on a platinum scroll that he made. But That's not what he did. He used people. And he still uses people in other ways. By God's mercy and providence, the Holy Spirit chooses to make us vessels of his power and work. Christian, we can, by the Spirit's power, preach the gospel to each other with supernatural effect. We do not graduate from the gospel. We need it every day. And sometimes I need you to preach it to me. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean that I always remember how much I need the gospel. I get down on myself. I get prideful. I get too angry. I get too sad. But we're all that way, right? So we get to build each other up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are building each other up by the power of the Spirit into people that are being conformed into the image of Christ. If you're familiar with the gifts of the Spirit, this is exactly how they pan out. By the power of the Spirit, helping each other in our journey of being sanctified to obedience to Christ. Now, we do not sanctify, but the Spirit who sanctifies works in and through us. Now, the topic of spiritual gifts deserves more time than I'm giving it right now. But suffice to say that I'm confident that this is the reason why all our gifts are different. Some of us teach the gospel on Sunday morning for the rest of us to hear. Others are very attuned to matters of prayer and matters of the heart. And still others are inclined to mindful worship. Share these gifts with one another. Don't hoard them away from people gifted differently from you as though their differences disqualify them from participating in your gifts. Let the Spirit work through you for the sake of the sanctification of each other, of the whole body. I gotta tell you, I am so grateful for my friend, Essie. Essie's here. And every time I speak to her, I receive a genuine conviction from the Holy Spirit. And if you've met Essie, you probably already know why. Essie's first response to 99% of the things that she sees or hears or smells or touches or tastes is to pray about it. That's her natural reflex. And I'll be honest and say I've got a long way to go to be that constant and vigilant in prayer. But I'm closer now than I was before I met Essie. And I'd like to think that you feel this way, but Essie will ask me questions about the scripture and we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. So in these ways, the Spirit is using Essie to sanctify me, and the Spirit is using me to sanctify her. And we can't neglect the part that we play in this. Of course, God himself is the source of every good deed that we do. But some people stop at that. And they say, oh, that's the work of God in my life. I had nothing to do with it. And in a way, of course, that's true. But it's not you, right? You're involved. I mean, God could use a rock or a tree in my sanctification process. But Essie is neither a rock nor is she a tree. She's a person. She's a human being. And to that end, and I don't usually like to think in hypotheticals, but if Essie didn't talk to me, I would probably argue that I probably wouldn't be as progressively sanctified, at least not in the same way as I am now. We need to seek out the Spirit in scripture and prayer, yes, and we ought to do that for each other as well. Peter loved the church because the Spirit gave him a heart that loves others, yes. But he also loved the church because he saw the impact of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and minds. And Peter loved the Spirit. He loved the Spirit's work of sanctification and the inspiration of Scripture and how the Spirit brings about the life-changing effects of the gospel. And these are the truths of the work and the word of the Spirit that we should be seeking out. Like the Father and like the Son, the Spirit is a beautiful, powerful, divine, and necessary aspect of our salvation. It is through him that we can know Jesus and that we can love Jesus and rejoice in Jesus. Let us seek out the works of the Spirit and worship him because of who he is and what he has done and is doing and will continue to do. We should be grateful and take advantage of the Spirit's work inside us that the prophets and the angels would do just about anything to have. Let's not throw it away. And finally, church, let's follow his lead by participating in his work of sharing the gospel and take part in his work by being willing vessels of the Spirit to bring about the salvation and sanctification of the church. I love you. Let's pray.